Now, when I mention the word archaeology, it probably gets some of you about as excited as if you were going to have a root canal. I want to tell you, archaeology is extremely important to the Christian faith, and specifically to apologetics, which is means to be able to defend the faith. And here's why archaeological discoveries are so important. Because two, three, whatever, thousand years of discoveries, there has never been an archaeological discovery that has ever contradicted the Word of God. Quite the opposite. They've confirmed what Scripture has said. So it's a very important aspect of evidences for the Christian faith. And in fact, just in the last couple months, archaeologists have discovered huge amounts of Egyptian pottery tracing back to 600 BC in the city of Megiddo in northern Israel. Now, why was there so much Egyptian pottery in this particular city? Well, Scripture tells us. In 2 Chronicles 35, Necho, the king of Egypt, fought against King Josiah, who was the last good, godly king of Israel. His archer shot Josiah on his way to Jerusalem to recover. Josiah died, and it happened, as it says in 2 Corinthians 35, it happened, and I quote, in the plain of Megiddo. Egypt took possession of the city, and that's why there's so much to this day, so much Egyptian pottery discovered there. Now, here's what's interesting and what this has to do with today. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. His death led to the death of the Jewish dynasty. They were never the same after that. Josiah was the great, 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 great grandfather of guess who? Jesus. You were supposed to go, ooh, ah. E, thank you. I didn't know E was a thing, but thank you. I like it. At the end of the final tribulation judgment, which we looked at last week, it says in Revelation 16, 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. At the second coming of Jesus, this Jewish king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will come and he will conquer and he will establish a thousand-year dynasty on earth referred to as the Millennium Kingdom. And the Jews will play a significant role in this kingdom. And the place where Jesus will conquer the enemy? Armageddon, which in the Hebrew means Mount of Megiddo. Ooh. Ah. E. No, we're done. No, we're not adding anything to it, whoever said that. And oh, by the way, this might encourage you a little bit. When Jesus comes, you and I will be coming with him. There we go. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. So we've been on this journey since last Easter. So I know we have a number of people visiting with us. We've been on a one-year journey through the book of Mark. We started it last Easter, and we're ending it on Easter. And we're taking, like, kind of a mini series within the series. We've been kind of camping out in Mark chapter 13 because this is the longest recording we have of Jesus' teaching on the end times. And so we've spent 3 weeks here camped out in Mark 13, the first week of kind of our mini series. And we were calling it Jesus' Guide to the End of the World. And we began 3 weeks ago looking at the signs of the times, what's gonna mark the season when Christ will return and what will that look like. And then last week, we looked at the tribulation and what will the tribulation be like and why did God think up this thing called the tribulation. And now this week, as we kind of close out Mark 13, we're looking at the second coming of Christ, which is really a foreshadowing. In Mark 11, his triumphal entry, the reason we call it Palm Sunday, is really a foreshadowing of that future second coming. Let's pick it up in verse 7, chapter 13, verse 7. I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 7. There you go. I'm just making sure you're with me. Good job. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Let's stop for a second. Donkeys today are kind of considered silly beasts, but in Jesus' day, it was not uncommon to travel that way, and even for kings to sometimes travel on a donkey. Now, this event was a fulfillment of prophecy about Jesus written 500 years before he came to earth. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." As I mentioned earlier, archaeological discoveries are important evidences to the veracity of our faith, and so is the fulfillment of prophecies made about Jesus. I don't know if you realize that, but what we celebrate on Palm Sunday is a celebration of the fulfillment of prophecy made 500 years before he came. Why is Christianity superior to all other religions? Because we have over 300 prophecies about Jesus that have already been fulfilled, in some cases, thousands of years after the prophecies were made. Jesus coming on a donkey instead of a war horse demonstrates an important spiritual principle. Kingdom of God greatness is marked by humility. Would you say that with me? Kingdom of God greatness is marked by humility. Humility doesn't seem to be a very highly valued quality in our day today. Culture seems to lift up the brash and the boastful. Reality TV is filled with men and women who have become famous because of their over-the-top narcissistic behavior. We live in a look-at-me society. Everyone's posting things about themselves. And there's nothing wrong with putting things out there. Trust me, I put a lot of pictures of my grandkids on Facebook. But I'm going to tell you, God's kingdom honors meek, humble servanthood. That's greatness in the kingdom of God. Daniel Aiken, in his commentary on Mark 13, said the following: "The paradoxical kingship of Jesus shines so bright at this moment. He is royalty and deity wrapped in a single person. And yet, he moves forward in his declaration to be king in lowliness, weakness, and service. He does not come in pomp and circumstance. No, he comes in meekness and lowliness. He comes in humility and simplicity." You want God to bless you? You want to be used for the kingdom of God? Listen, brothers and sisters, it's not great talent that God needs. It's a great likeness to Jesus that he's looking for. And first and foremost, that means a life of humility. You know what humility means? It simply means to be lowly. That means every day to intentionally live in a way where you're living under the lordship of God and you're living under people in the sense that you want to live not to exalt yourself, which is what pride means, but you want to exalt others. You want to encourage others. Greatness in the kingdom is not a scepter. Greatness in the kingdom is a servant's towel. And I think we're going to be shocked one day when we get to heaven, the people that will be considered great in the kingdom of God. The faithful mother who nobody knows but is praying faithfully every day in her prayer closet. Not just for her kids, but for her church, for her pastor, for her neighbor. Greatness in the kingdom is meekness. It's humility. Let me ask you a question. Are you a person at home, at work, driving on the roads that's known for your humility and selflessness? That's greatness in the kingdom. Look at verse 8 through 10. It goes on and says, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The people gave Jesus a kingly welcome, carpeting the way into Jerusalem, into the holy city. They got to understand the palm branch. Wasn't that cute seeing the little ones come out with their palm branches? Those palm branches in Jesus' day among the Romans were a symbol of triumph and victory. An athletic events and after military successes, people celebrated by waving palm branches. And in Judaism, the palm branches represented peace and plenty. So there was a lot of intentionality to what was going on. It wasn't just like, oh, let's just grab something to wave at Jesus. There was intentionality and why all four of the Gospels record this event, which is pretty rare for all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to record an event. But all four recorded this. And all four of them mention, I believe all four of them mention palm branches. I'm sure if one of them doesn't, you'll let me know in an email. Thank you. All right, but I think all four of them even mention the palm branch. Why? Because in their minds, in the Jewish mind, what they thought was happening, that Jesus was coming in victory and that Jesus was going to come and bring peace and prosperity to his chosen nation, Israel, and defeat the evil Roman Empire. That's what they thought was happening. But Jesus came and it was very clear. He was not establishing his eternal kingdom then and now. That's why some of them who on Sunday were saying, save now, which is what Hosanna means, save us now. By the time we get to Friday, they're yelling, crucify him. He wasn't what they expected. He wasn't what they were looking for today. And I want to tell you, anyone who doesn't see relevancy from God's word for today isn't looking. Because many today, they want Jesus on their terms. Can I be honest? I've been guilty of that. I want a Jesus I like. I want a Jesus that, you know, that does the things I want him to do. That's not how it works. When Jesus defined discipleship, what did he say? Deny yourself and take up your cross, and come follow me. Here's the second point I want to make about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not for fans of Jesus. It's for followers of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that fans can be fickle? Just ask anyone who ever played a professional sport in Philadelphia. If you don't follow sports, this is going to go over your head, and I apologize. If you follow sports, they can be very loyal, and they can be very mean-spirited towards their own team. True story, I've seen video of it. They've even booed Santa Claus and pelted him with snowballs. Don't worry, he was just dressed up. It wasn't the real Santa Claus, so we're good. Fans are fickle, but followers are faithful, even unto death. So my second challenge and question for us today is this. Are you part of the crowd, a fan of Jesus, or are you part of the committed, a true faithful follower, no matter what he asks you to do, no matter what he allows you to go through in your life? Jesus was clear, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, if you're here and you're part of the committed, you're part of the faithful followers. And by the way, if you're not, I am so glad you're here. That you're checking things out. Our saying here, and you'll hear it if you start coming, you'll hear this all the time. Come as you are, just don't stay that way. This place is for anyone, wherever they're at on their spiritual journey. But we're gonna love you enough to say, God doesn't want you to be where you're at. He wants to move you more and more like Jesus. And from some of you today, that might mean even being introduced to Jesus today. What would be more exciting? Sorry, my grandson just waved at me, so. Hey, buddy. By the way, side note, he called me Pop-Pop this past week. As much as the rest of the family will deny it, it was Pop-Pop. I mean, it kind of sounded like a blah-blah-blah. Well, we got a special connection. I know he was trying to say pop-pop, so. I don't know where I was at. I could talk about my grandson and granddaughter all day, though. No, I really don't know where I'm at now. Come as you are. Thank you. Someone's listening. Thank you. Thank you. Wouldn't it be great if today on our first Sunday, someone crossed the line of faith and gave their life to Jesus today? How cool would that be? Because that's a big part of why we're here. I've said it before. This church isn't just for the 300, 350 people that presently call this home. This church is also for those who are far from God, who don't yet know Jesus. So if you're not a faithful follower, this is not an insult to you. I'm glad you're here, because I promise you, you will hear in this church what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. We will not compromise on what God's word says. Now, here's what's exciting. That if you are one of the committed, if you are one of the faithful followers, then guess what? God has an incredible plan for your life. That doesn't end, in many ways, it just begins after we die or Jesus returns. Flip over to Mark 13, if you would, please. Over to Mark chapter 13. While the crowd would turn on Jesus, confused that he wasn't behaving like a conquering king, he knew exactly what he was going to do. Not in their timing, but in God's timing. So let me give you a quick and basic view of the end time events. If you haven't been with us on this journey, this is super quick, and I know that there are a lot of different views on there on the end times. Let me give you the right one, okay? I'm kidding. Who knows? I don't know. Maybe I don't have it all right. But this I know is true. Jesus is going to return, whatever it looks like. Amen? And that we can celebrate and agree on, okay? But as I understand it, as I interpret the scriptures, and as a church as well, this is kind of where we land, that the next major event of the end times will be the rapture. Say it with me, the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 talks about it. For the Lord himself we descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Can I get an amen? Amen. And I want you to know that his return is imminent. I believe that can happen any minute. Now, there's a lot of restoration we're doing here. We're just started. There are things we're paying, things we want to do. We might not get to it because Christ might return today. And I hope that he does. Because I hate painting. I don't want to help paint. And I haven't helped paint, truth be told. But that's going to be the next major events that these end times will bring out. Now, while we then are up at in the heavens, in paradise with Jesus, hell on earth will be unleashed for 7 years, a period of time known as the tribulation. Would you say it with me? The tribulation. Three sets of judgments. This is really most of Revelation. Chapter 6 to chapter 19 of Revelation is all really about these three judgments during the tribulation, the seal judgment, the trumpet judgment, and the bowl judgment. We looked at it last week, so I won't take the time today, but by the time these judgments are done, half of the world's population will be dead and much of the world destroyed. And I will share this part if you weren't here last week. Why in the world would God do this? Three primary reasons for the tribulation. Number one, to punish sin. In many ways, you could say how merciful God is that he only uses 7 years to unleash the wrath of God on sin. He could have made it longer. Number two, to purge Israel. They did not receive him. They did not embrace him as Lord. He's going to purge them. But out of that, many are going to come. Many Jews are going to finally see that the Messiah truly was the Messiah and coming King. And the third reason for the tribulation, the proclamation of the gospel. During the tribulation, I mean, again, think how merciful God is, how gracious and forgiving God is. God could have easily said, nope, you had your chance during the tribulation, no opportunity, you already had your chance. But God's grace and mercy and his never failing love, that even during the tribulation, millions of people will bow a knee and discover Christ Jesus. And those are three reasons for the tribulation. Now, at the end of that, when all seems lost on earth, from heaven will come a Savior. It's known as the second coming of Christ. And Jesus isn't coming like he did 2,000 years ago on that first Palm Sunday, humble and meek, a suffering servant. He's coming in power and glory, a conquering King. We need that picture of Jesus, that he is coming, even though he's humble and meek, and the gentleness of Jesus as we read the stories of the gospel and how thankful we are for that. But let us understand at his second coming, when we look at life and everything seems so rough and terrible, and even we're tempted sometimes to say, Lord, why aren't you stopping this? Lord, why are you letting this happen? We just have to raise our heads and look farther down the road and realize he will come in power and he will come in glory and he will be that conquering King forever and ever. Ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. That's our King, church. That's our King. Look at verse 24 through 27, chapter 13. It says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Come on, church. Like, you could just read that and not even have to explain it and just leave filled up. Amen. But I got to earn my money this week, so I am going to explain. Cosmological abnormalities will precede Jesus' second coming. And he will gather the elect from all over the earth. The elect are those that will come to salvation during the tribulation. Remember, we're already with him. Now, if you hold to a post-tribulation view, as some do, and I've respect that. I understand you in some of the verses that lead you there. Then you probably see this differently, that Christ is coming. No rapture, Christ is coming. And the elect are those that are followers of Jesus. I get that. Whatever the case may be, I'm reading it filtered through a pre-tribulation, premillennial view. So I see this as the elect being those that come to Christ during the tribulation, whatever the case may be. He will come and gather. And Jesus doesn't say it here in Mark, it's not recorded in Mark, but in Revelation 19, when Jesus gave the vision to John, it says that in his second coming will come the armies of heaven. Guess who that is? It's the holy angels, and it's, turn to the person next to you and say, it's you. And turn to the person next to them, another person, and say, and it's me. And some of you might be saying that and like, you don't look like a soldier. You're a little pudgy. Kind of warrior are you? Remember, at the rapture, we're gonna get resurrection bodies. Yeah. Now for me, it's just a little bit better than it already is. Oh, so you're still mean. Mean at the last place, still mean. Okay, good to know. You're gonna have a warrior body, I guess. Perfect, glorified body. And we are going to come with him, and we're going to gather, coming full circle from our introduction, we're gonna come, and there's gonna be a battle, the battle of all battles, that takes place at the battle of, called the battle of Armageddon in the plains of Megiddo. That's why, pay attention to things that are happening today. When you see Megiddo in the news, I mean, you have to look hard for it because it's archaeology, but yeah, that's an important place. It's my dream someday to go to Israel, one of the places I want to go. I want to preview where that battle will take place. Well, God will, Jesus will conquer as king. Now, would you stand with me? We're not done, not to confuse you, but would you stand with me? And I want us to read together John's description of Jesus's return in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. Let's go ahead, crowd participation. Let's go ahead and read it together, okay? Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thighs, he has a name written. Come on, church, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? I want you to give the person next to you a holy high five before you sit down. All right, have a seat, have a seat. Man, I think, you know, this used to be a Baptist church. Some of you are Baptists. You have no coordination, man. You, it's because you can't dance, right? No, I'm kidding. I know, it's fun. I want to tell you, this battle will be the most one-sided war in the history of wars. And the bloodshed will be horrific. Revelation chapter 14, verse 20 says, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. 1,600 stadia is about 184 miles. In the plain of Megiddo. Now, some see this as metaphorical. I take it literal. Typically, when specific numbers are given, typically, you take that literally. Not every time, but typically. Can you imagine that? for 184 miles, blood that rises about to the horse's mane. It's horrific, but remember, God is not only a gracious and loving and merciful God, he is also a holy, righteous, just God. And he is punishing the rebellion, all of the idolatry worship, all of those things, but he's unleashing it 7 years with the culmination, the Battle of Armageddon. And by the way, if you're like, well, I don't want to kill anyone, you're not going to. Jesus is going to do all that work. We just come with him as the army of God. Here's something I want us to remember, and I want you to be so encouraged about this today. I want this to be something you leave with and that you hold to and you cling to and you believe in with all of your heart. Here it is. When I read this, this is a reminder to me. The kingdom of God will be marked by complete victory. Amen, amen, church. I don't know about you, but I don't like to lose. I'm getting older, so I lose more. I used to never lose at basketball to any of my kids. I still feel I can beat them on most days. TJ might disagree, but he's a sinner. About a month ago, Cooper and I were playing horse. We have a basketball hoop. And for the first time, at only age 13, he beat me at horse. And I was godly, as always. And I said, son, we're playing again! And I don't leave until I win. I've always been competitive. I do think, for the most part, it's just fun now. But I tell you what isn't fun, losing spiritually. When Satan gets the upper hand, when I let Satan get me distracted from the great things that God is doing, and I just focus on one particular problem or one particular person or whatever the case may be, and I let Satan get in there and rob me of the joy that I have in Christ. Am I the only sinner here, or do you know what I'm talking about? Or when that sin whoops on me and I give in, I don't like losing. I really don't like losing spiritually. There's one thing I can tell you with all my heart. I desperately want to live out everything that I say when I'm up here. But I don't. Sin nature comes out from time to time, and I'm selfish, and I can be prideful, and I can let my eyes wander and have a thought that isn't pure or holy or honorable to my wife. And there are days where it's just like, Lord, come on. I mean, I should be over this by now. Can I just see a show of hands? How many know what I'm talking about? The Bible says that part of our salvation, Romans 8, is to be conformed into the image of Christ. We should be becoming more and more like Christ. But in the pursuit of that, the sin nature is still going to rear its ugly head sometimes in our lives and our relationships. And maybe that's where some of you are at right now. You're here and you're excited to be here in a new church, but there's also a part of you that's really frustrated and discouraged today because you've been struggling with sin, or you've been struggling with a thought pattern. It just, you know, it's not reality, but it just, you keep feeling this thing. In those moments, we don't take it lightly. It's not unimportant. We need to roll up our sleeves, confess it, and find victory. And sometimes that means finding accountability in our life and those kind of things. But at the same time, I want you to remember this. There's nothing wrong with having a holy discontent this side of heaven. I didn't say discontent. I said a holy discontent. And there's a difference. A holy discontent is when we bump into things that remind us that we live in a broken, fallen world. And either we receive the consequences of that, or we deliver the consequences of that. That in those moments, to not give up, to not get so discouraged that you're afraid God doesn't even want to hear from you anymore. But it's in those moments that we confess and we raise and we look ahead and we say, you know what? One day when Christ returns, I will never lose again. Complete victory. Imagine the day you will never have to say you're sorry to your spouse. Imagine the day you'll never flip someone off when they cut you off on the road. Not that I've done that. My wife has. I haven't. Just kidding. She hasn't, that I know of. God gave us prophecies about the future, not just to give us information about what it's going to be like. He gave it to us so that it would impact how we live now. Even Revelation, while so much about the end times, Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing, Jesus told John that I've given you this for your comfort, to encourage you. Now, it should impact us now. And one of the ways we hear about this isn't just, oh, that's gonna be cool someday, and it is. But how does it impact us now? It impacts us now that when we realize we're not in that perfect place with a perfect God, that we stop and take time to not get so wrapped up in the things of this world, that we lose our perspective and we stand up and we start walking again like the winning warriors that we are. Or as Paul said it, we are conquerors in Christ. And we need to walk like that and talk like that. Amen? We're on the winning team. Nothing can change that if you're in Christ. Fast forward to Revelation 20. I'm almost done here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. So this is the second coming. We have the battle of Armageddon, and then this event happens. Holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. What? Hey, it's all good. We're on the winning team, remember? Verse 9 and 10. This is after he's released. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, this is Battle of Armageddon. This is now after 1,000 years. You want to know the depravity of the human heart? 1,000 years where Jesus reigns on the earth, a time of peace and prosperity, and still millions upon millions will still rebel. Why? That's the power of a depraved, sinful heart. It says, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil, say devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. That's how it ends with Satan. We win again. Brothers and sisters, we need to start walking like the winning warriors we are. Chip Ingram, in his book, The Invisible War, put it this way. We fight from victory, not for victory. We have resurrection power victory already available. It's because we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. Amen? Let me close with verse 32 through 37. Mark chapter 13. Jesus says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This verse gives some people trouble. Wait a second. I thought the Son was God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one, the Trinity. It is. He's talking about while he walked on earth, while still remaining God, he took on human form, which means, according to Philippians 2, he emptied himself voluntarily of certain uses of his attributes as God. And one of them is omniscience, all knowing. So does Jesus know now when he's coming back? Yes. But he laid aside the use of that knowledge when he walked the earth. Does that make sense? This kind of trips people up sometimes. That's what's going on here. Verse 33, be on guard. Keep, what's the next word? Awake. Is there anyone sleeping? Wake them up if someone's sleeping here. This is their part. This is their verse. All right? Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. Now, here's what I believe is happening, right? So Jesus talks to his disciples, signs of the times, the tribulation. He's going in an order, right, in chapter 13, and then the second coming. What I think here is he's now summarizing. For us, it's the chapter, but for his talk with them, he's summarizing. Now I think he's talking about kind of the whole end times events that are going to happen. So it says, be on your guard, for you do not know when the time will come. I believe he's referring specifically then to the rapture here. Be on guard. Verse 34, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. What's the next two words? Stay awake. Stay awake. My last word of encouragement, not only for you, but for me, is this. Stay awake for the kingdom of God. Let me say it again. Stay awake for the kingdom of God. Are we living with eternity in mind? I mentioned last week, we're starting a new series after Easter called Chasing the Wind, Ecclesiastes' Guide to Living on Purpose. That whole book is Solomon at the end of his life, really in many ways with regret and pleading with people, don't live your life like this is it. Live with eternity in mind. And that's what Jesus is saying. Stay awake. Don't get so consumed by the things of this world. Now we're to be in it and make a difference while we're in it, but don't be so consumed with the things of this world. You're not staying awake. Because I want to tell you, real life doesn't begin till after we die. Or Christ returns first to take us. So stay awake. It means that we're living today as if he's coming back today. That's what it means. It means that I'm living in such a way that if he were to bring me home and I stand before him, that I know that he's going to say those precious words from Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what it means, friends. To stay awake, to live today like he's coming back today in a way that he will say those words to you and I. As the band comes to close us in a song, I want to close with this true story. At the Battle of Inkerman in 1854, a soldier was just able to crawl to his tent after he had struck down, he was struck down by a rifle. When found, he was laying upon his face, his open Bible before him, his hand glued fast with blood on it to John chapter 11. And when his hand was lifted, the letters of the printed pages were clearly traced upon it. And with the ever-living promise in and on his hand, they laid him in a soldier's grave. And these were the words
that laid on his hands. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We're going to get bloodied this side of heaven. And sometimes by our own doing. And it's in those moments you remember that. We follow a living Savior who came in humility and meekness, but will come again in conquering power and glory. And he will reign, and we will reign for all of eternity with him. Therefore, let's stay awake and let's walk like the winning warriors we are.